Just to let you know, we probably erred on the side of caution last night, but I'd seen two or three weather things that were saying, do not get out and drive unless you have to. High winds were a risk, hail, that sort of thing. So it wasn't that bad at our house, so you could have come there, I guess. But at any rate, it looked like it would have been okay, but we'd rather be safe than have somebody blown off the road, I think. Who could go off the Skyway, and how dangerous would that be? Well, at any rate, so we took a safe path last night, so that's why we didn't have class. It was regarding the weather. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to wrap up this chapter with verses 20 and 21. All right, the local church is the environment that God has provided in our dispensation for the matriculation of believers. In fact, this is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of God's word, at least biblically authorized environment. That does not mean people do not take liberties with this, but we recognize that we have mandates, and of course this mandate has to do with the household of the living God and how we are as communicators to deal with the information we find in Scripture so as to build believers up in the faith so that they can grow to maturity and experience the blessings of God's plan rather than, as most believers do, opting for the old sin nature, taking the path of least resistance and ultimately failing at the bema seat. Our desire is to get you there intact and in good order, so that you have great rejoicing in that day with other positive believers who have done it right during their time in history. We recognize that our time in history is a particularly evil time, but that God has provided the wherewithal to keep us sane in the midst of this insanity that is called the cosmos, the devil's world. And not only that, to keep us sane, but also to live in a way that glorifies him and ultimately redounds to our glory through the principle of divine good production. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures, as James says. We all stumble in many ways. There isn't just a single area of sinning, but there are multiple areas that will do the believer in. And we know that the old sin nature does very easily entangle the believer and drag him down to its way of thinking. But it is working under the principle of deceitful lusts, promising what it cannot deliver. And the believer who succumbs to it on a consistent basis manifests that he has not either gapped the information that we have covered, or he doesn't believe it, or he doesn't think it's important. Whatever the case may be, it spells out a losing situation in the long run. So we don't desire that. We desire you to be a winner, to maximize, and that is why we're here. So time to make sure, if you haven't checked your sin nature, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We recognize that the local church is a small picture of what you have intended for the bigger picture, for the church universal, and that we are to apply the principles we find here that are true of the church at large to the principles of our daily life so that we grow together into a habitation for the Lord. We recognize that this is the environment that you have provided, that the biblical mandate is for face-to-face teaching under the principle of sound doctrine, proper hermeneutics, and other factors, so that we can attain to the knowledge of the Son of God and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing or wrapping up a section that begins with a prayer that Paul utters for the Ephesians that he expelled out at the first part of the chapter, all of these things that he faced, these pressures, these tests, but that in no way inhibited the ministry that God had provided him, and that that ministry was still unfolding according to the grace of God being provided by to Paul, and that the Ephesians were not to concern themselves with his current imprisonment. And then he prays for them to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. There's no explanation of how this happens, but for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, which follows in verse 17, would indicate that the strengthening comes through the Word of God, the dynamic of understanding in the human spirit, the brain computer, and that ultimately the goal is for the formulation of the Christ, the full manifestation of deity through this mortal body, through these mortal bodies. And that we would grow up in terms of comprehension. I believe verse 18 refers to his power specifically, the breadth and length and height and depth of the power of God, which is coupled and is regularly coupled throughout this book with power and love are both coupled together. And then he follows that up with to understand, to comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That is, the love he has for us, which boggles the mind. The more you look into that mirror, that perfect law of liberty, the more you will see things that will make you wonder why in the world God picked you in the first place. But the fact is, we know that sin is not going to be the end of us. We should not let it be. We have to, as Paul says, you're going to fail. You deal with it. As he says, I one thing I do is putting behind me the things that are in the past and looking forward to the things that are ahead. And so the reality is all you can do is start again fresh every time you fail. Put the new man in the position of rulership. Abandon sinful practices or temptations that you are confronted with as much as you can. And that ultimately, in the long term, this will play out in a way that will glorify God and, again, result in spiritual growth for us and ultimately blessing. Paul now, as we will see, closes his prayer with a doxology, which is not unusual, and that ultimately his desire is for us to be filled up to all the fullness of God, as it were, that looking at us in that sense, I suppose, as a vessel, and that these principles and attributes and character of God are being formed in us, and that ultimately he wants a full manifestation of God's work within us, which will reflect, of course, God himself. For we'll see in the next chapter, the new man was created in God's image to start with. And he desires that image to be perfected. We will never perfect it in time, we understand that. But that we will ultimately be perfected in eternity into that image. But we start with a new man that is in conflict with the old man. And the fight is on. And the fight stays on. And it never goes away, never gets better. There are periods of reprieve, I suppose, and things slack off sometimes, and then there are periods where it's more intense. But the fact is, it's going to be with you always, and you're going to fail. The good news is, we don't have to let our failures get us down. We can simply rebound these issues, work on improving ourselves, learn from our mistakes, and then simply just move on. So at verse 20 now, as he closes here, to him who is powerful enough to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now is duh here used as a bit of a transitional conjunction from his prayer proper to this doxology, this praise of God. The one being to him who is able or powerful enough. I believe the New American Standard renders this able because it is dunamai, which has the idea of ability or capability. But the fact is he's been stressing God's power throughout this epistle. Now what you have here is the definite article and articular participle, the present deponent participle of dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. Dunamai, the one being able or capable or powerful enough. On behalf of us, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, here is actually expressed by huper. You have this accusative, that this takes the accusative, this preposition, huper, beyond all things, to do, literally. Now they've translated this, you've got a bunch of words here, but the Greek word order would say it this way, more than all things to do beyond all measure. Something like that. That's the literal of it, which doesn't communicate very well in the English. So that he is capable of doing beyond or more than, huper with the adjective here, pas, used in the neuter. So we would translate this things, accusative neuter plural of the adjective. And of course, this prepositional phrase modifies the infinitive that follows here, poieo, the simple verb to do. Able to do, and this is a complementary infinitive. It reaches back to dunamai. That is a verb that frequently, in most cases, I think, not just frequently, but I think in a lot of cases, it takes a complementary infinitive. I remember seeing it quite a bit in the New Testament. So he is able to do above or beyond all things. And then you have this a term, here this, adverb, or it's actually an adjective, but it's functioning as an adverb. Huper ek perisu. H-U-P-E-R-E-K-P-E-R-I-S-S-O-U. There you go. And this is actually a triple compound. It means beyond all measure, surpassingly, immeasurably. Again, modifies that verb, that infinitive. He is able to do abundantly. That's how they've translated here. Far more abundantly beyond all things, although they don't say things here, but that's what that's the idea of here. Which, here you have the genitive neuter plural, which things, of the relative pronoun host. It's a genitive, but it actually functions as the direct object of ask. Whatever we ask, though, which things we ask, he is able, and ask is our verb aiteo, A-I-T-E-O. Here, the present middle indicative. Certain words typically will be found in the middle voice more often than other words simply because of the lexical nature of the word, because of the root meaning of it. And so certain things here, like making a request. Obviously, when you make a request, you're the one doing it, but you're generally going to request something that's in your interest, in your benefit. You don't, I mean, not that we don't pray at other times for other people and intercede and all that, but very often when you ask somebody a question, you're asking either to gain information or to do something. It's for your benefit that you would do it, or in your interest. So here you have this indirect middle, beyond all that we ask. Aiteo is the verb, means to ask or make a request, or we think. You got the disjunctive here, conjunction. It looks just look like this, E in the Greek, with a couple of accent marks over it. Or think is noeo, N-O-E-O. Present indicative, 14 times. This gets into the concept of using your brain, mentally grasping something, to comprehend, to perceive something. The thinking processes, as we know, are quite involved, and there's some subtle nuances to your thinking, hopefully, that you consider certain things, and it isn't just to think about them, but in this case, it just means anything we might consider asking, even. That we ask or even think about asking. That his power exceeds all of that. According to the power that works within us. He is powerful enough to do more because he works according to this standard. Kata, which it generally is used, conjunction here. or preposition rather, is usually often used to introduce a standard of conduct or a standard of judgment. According to, then you have the cognate noun here, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Again, this verse, certainly these words express the concept of power, ability. According to the power that works within us. The one working is a present active participle here. Present middle participle of energeo. It's articular and refers back, because it's an accusative feminine singular, to that noun dunamis. It's attributive to that. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. And as we pointed out, we get our word energy, obviously, from this, which is what you use when you do something. But the idea is not only putting one's abilities into operation, it's to work and to work effectively. And it seems like to me, the more I've looked at this, I'd have to find out if this word is ever used of human power, but it's mostly, I believe, used of the divine operations of God working within the believer to accomplish his goals, to bring the proper end about. So the power which is working here in us, locative in with the locative of ego, in us. And again, that would be not just Paul and them, but all believers, believers as a whole there. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him, dative, autos, the pronoun, a reference to God the Father here. B is, you supply some form of ini here, is, if you want to, if you opt for the indicative. Because this is formed in the form of a wish or prayer, the optative, I think, is preferred here. One can argue for the imperative that this should be the way it is. But I think because of the nature that he's offering prayer, that this is typically you would have the optative here. To him be the glory. Definite article with doxa. Again, and then, and this idea here, again, we have two things when we have to consider glory. The glory that is inherent in something or someone like God. The glory that he possesses as a part of his essence. And that glory, as we know, is beyond our capability of even fathoming it. That glory we cannot see. The full glory of who God is. No man can see my face and live. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because it would kill him. And so therefore, you have that aspect of it, sort of the personalized form of glory. Then you have the concept or the idea of glorification. And that's what's in view here, that God is to be glorified in the church, that we are to ascribe to him glory. So may to him be glory in the church, preposition N here with the locative of sphere of the definite article, hey, ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And as you know, ecclesia comes from the verb kaleo, to call out from, and it means a called out group. But it was used in specialized ways in Greek language to refer to the citizens of the polis. And the ecclesia was assembled always for a reason. And as is the church, as you may know. In the church and in Jesus Christ. Kai here, connective, K-A-I, the connective use of this. In Jesus Christ, again, in with the locative of Christos Iesu, Christ Jesus, actually. The Messiah, Jesus, the anointed Jesus, depending upon how you want to. But again, by probably the first few centuries A.D., this was being used more and more as a title, even though, again, technically, you should know Christos is an adjective. It means the anointed one, or the Christ or Messiah. So be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Into, literally, ice here denotes not only direction but goal. into all the generations. For every generation is the idea of it. You got pas here, the accusative feminine plural. Each or every, but because it's a plural, all generations, we follow this with genea, G-E-N-E-A, with a definite article. And that means exactly that, a generation of human beings. As we have seen, you can't make an argument for a generation really being more than about 40 or 45 years from the biblical numbers that we find. That, I know, leaves out certain things. For instance, that does not include the chronology of the antediluvians. It doesn't include how long a generation had lasted before the flood, because it was quite different. But we know that by the time of Moses, that he writes Psalm 91, that by the time of Moses, a lifespan was about 70 years. And maybe you could make it to 80. Now, obviously, some people, Moses didn't deal with all. Some people lived to 90. Some people lived to 100. Some people lived to 110. But generally speaking, 70 to 80, I suspect, when all is said and done, that's going to be an average lifespan pretty much for most of the human race. I mean, assuming all things are equal, that they have some technology and are living in backwards areas where they die young and don't have any medical care or any of that. But even by that time, Moses said a lifespan. And a lifespan is not a generation. Those are two different things. We have generations with us. Some of us have three generations alive on the planet right now. And if you make a generation 70 or 80 years, well, then that means you've got to be about 210 to 240 if you're the grandparent. Anybody here 210? 220, 220, 210, 220, 221, whatever it takes, you know. Nobody? No. But you can't stretch a generation to make it a lifespan. They're not the same thing. And so here generations means that, you know, about every 45 years or so, there's a turnover. And one generation comes and another one goes. And there's the dominant, there's the ascending generation and the descending generation. The one on its way out and the one on the ascent. So all the generations of the age, literally a genitive masculine singular with the definite article of ion. Of the age of the ages, literally. And that's translated forever and ever. You've got ion, which speaks of time, generally past time, but it can be certainly used of future time. And it's only used here. That, by the way, this form is unique in this particular passage. Ion is mentioned, and it's used in other ways, but this particular structure is only used here, which points to the eternal future. But the eternal future is always viewed in terms of ages and succeeding ages. That, you know, as I grew up as a child, and even as I got on doctrine and all, my perception was that when you go to heaven, time no longer exists. Well, that's maybe not necessarily completely accurate. Because we certainly know from reading in Revelation there, that you'll be able to measure time just by the fruit on those trees in the New Jerusalem. You'll be able to know that 30 days have passed when there's a new set of fruit there. So it's not as though, I don't know that time will be a problem for us. It's not going to be the problem certainly that it is now for us. Because time is limited now. We're talking about unlimited time. And to live forever. Into the eternal future. And each age that succeeds, I mean, I'm sure these ages, each one of them, no doubt has a distinct purpose, just as the age of Israel did, just as the church age did, just as the millennium will. Every age in the deal will be, no doubt, a new revelation regarding God, his plan, and we will be continually advancing in that regard. So, again, heaven should not, I mean, if you just went to heaven and all you did was sat there and, you know, on a cloud or whatever, you get bored out of your skull. I mean, there has to be some challenge at some level. And one of the things I observed when I was doing the book of Revelation is that certain promises, certain of those rewards promises, are for great things that they don't have, that we may not even fully understand. I will give you, say, but this one, like, I will give you the hidden manna. The hidden manna is not food that God has hidden around heaven like an Easter egg hunt. It refers to doctrine, the teachings, that he will continue to provide the truth throughout eternity. And that implies ongoing knowledge and growth. And then you have other passages, like he says, the one who pleases me, I will make him a pillar in my temple. Well, the pillar emphasizes stability. And the human condition needs both. It needs challenge, it needs change, and it needs stability. To separate them, and if you got too much of either one of them, your life, if you got too much challenge and too much change, you can't keep up with it. And you'll go nuts. If it's too stable, you'll get bored silly out of your skull. And so you have to kind of have both for human beings, I think. And I think God obviously already knows this. So this is to last. We have here all this phrase is a temporal emphasis to denote how long Paul desires this. And then he closes here with the final particle, amen, based on the Hebrew, amen here, the Greek, but based on the Hebrew, amen, that expresses here strong agreement or affirmation. In the Hebrew, it's a particle, as it is here, a particle of certainty, that it expresses the certainty of the thing. Okay, point one, these two verses not only form the conclusion of the prayers Paul had been offering for the Ephesians, but also conclude the first half of this epistle. There will be a marked change as we get into chapter 4. And the while he will begin with some ways slowly, the imperatives will begin to stack up as we go. He first exhorts and all of that. But then he will follow that up, as we'll see towards the end of the chapter, with many imperatives. It seems like to me in the last 8 or 10 verses, there's something like 12 or 13 imperatives in 10 verses. So that will become far more prominent. Two, Paul began this letter with a blessing or benediction, which detailed at least part of the spiritual blessings that have been provided for believers in Christ. Obviously, Paul couldn't extensively detail everything we've got in Christ, but he summed it up in that first chapter there with this idea of every spiritual blessing. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and he details a few of what these are. And that all of this that he does is consistent with his eternal plan from the past. So we get some of these things again, that he wants us to be holy and blameless, adoption, forgiveness of sins, and all of the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption, all the riches of his grace he has lavished upon us. So three, he now closes the chapter with a prayer that God would work in their lives in such a way that they would come to know him in all his power, love, and glory. Paul essentially prays, again, that they would become what God has created them to be. As you should know, we have what we call this matter of the already or now, but not yet. And this governs a bunch of things. For instance, at the point of faith in Christ, the new man is put in control for the first time. Now, the new man doesn't have much to him at that time. He's born again. He just came into existence. God creates the human spirit, regenerates or creates, depending on how Paul uses both language for both of them, of it. But he creates the human spirit, the new man. But at that level, he's just born again. He's just brand new. And he doesn't have a lot to work with. And so at a point of salvation, the old man is put aside for the first time. For the first time, the believer is in fellowship and the new man is in the position of rulership. Now, how long does that last? Oh, probably about 10 minutes, if you're lucky. Maybe if you get saved at the beginning of the church service and you stay in fellowship for an hour. But it won't be long till you go out and confront the world. And, of course, you weren't taught that all this is going to happen if you were in the fundamentalist type groups that I was in, that what you're going to face out here and how you're going to have to deal with it. We were so ill-equipped. I mean, completely ill-equipped to face what we're facing in the end, with no knowledge, really, of what all's involved. At least I didn't get any from the Southern Baptists, not much. I got a little bit. I mean, you can't say they're totally worthless. I got the gospel. But once again, stop clocks right twice a day, so somebody might get that right, okay. But for the first time, this is the already. Now you are positionally a new man, a new person. But then there's the not yet. You haven't really fully experienced all that yet. The new man hasn't grown up. And so there's the constant challenge to continue to deal with what God made real at the point of salvation. And our job is to work that out in time by applying these various principles. That one, keep the old man at bay. We are commanded to forsake him, to abandon him, to put him off. It's used of like taking off your clothes. And I read one guy, he goes, because there's a deal in there about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. He said, anytime anyone takes off their clothes, they always put on other clothes. And I thought, no, they don't. No, they don't. I take off my clothes at night and I don't put anything else on. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But the point is, I don't always put on another set of clothes. Now, what you do, though, however, and I understood what he was trying to get at. He just didn't phrase it very well. But what you do is say you get home from work. You have your work clothes on. And you have some fancy function to go to. At the Sarasota Opera House or wherever people go, that's, you know, the Gentleman's Club or something, you know, whatever you might want to do. And you would have a specialized, I was just kidding about that, but you would have a specialized set of clothing for that. And that clothing is way different than your work clothes, as it should be. And the same thing's true with the old man and the new man. Generally speaking, if you're going to put off the old man, you've got to replace it with something else. It's not just enough to make prohibitions and tell people, don't do this. They need to have something positive that they can work on. Or what happens when you tell somebody, don't do this? Then that's all they think about. Well, they told me not to do it. And I don't know, you know, if you guys ever watch that show, Modern Family, but there was one particular episode where the dad, who's a bumbling idiot like all dads are on sitcoms, can't make a decision or handle his life very well. But that's the way they've been portrayed for decades. And him and two of the kids are in this room. They're going to take this, quote, some kind of test to make some extra money or something. It was a college deal. They had some testing or something. And there's a big sign right there on the button. Do not touch this button. Well, guess what? The longer they're in that room, the more that begins to occupy their thinking. And finally, guess what happens? Well, they push the button. And as it turns out, it was something that controlled the air conditioning, which was on the fritz, and it created a real problem. And that was the reason the sign was there. One might consider if a sign's there, it's maybe there for a reason. Maybe not mess with it. But if you just prohibit stuff, and then tell people, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, and you don't replace it with anything for them to do, you're going to hamstring them at some level. And I think it was, I was reading about it, and I think Pete pointed it out, but there's about two-thirds positive commands in the scripture and only about one-third prohibitions. So, but that makes sense in that the things we're supposed to be doing are probably more numerous than the things we shouldn't be doing. Although there's plenty of trouble to get into out there spiritually. So you have this situation here. Where Paul is going, and this is a part of what he wants here and part of what he wants throughout the entire epistle, is for believers to recognize the indicative realities of who they are in Christ and then to live that lifestyle out on a daily basis. I mean, you're not going to be perfect at it. I'm not going to be perfect at it. But the fact is we have a very good guidance in here, in this book, even by itself, as to what all that entails. But God wants us to grow up to be who we already are in Christ, but haven't fully realized yet. So there's that ongoing deal. Well, four, these final two verses are a doxology, which is an ascription of praise or glory to God as a way of announcing or recognizing his greatness, his status, his prestige, his honor, and his glory. And five, like most, this doxology contains three parts that include the name or description of the one being addressed. When you look there in verse 7 or 20 there, it starts out with that. Now to him. It doesn't specify the Father, but given the fact that he mentions the church and Christ Jesus in the next verse, I think you have to attribute it to the Father here. I think that's relatively straightforward. Him is God the Father. So the name or the description of the one being addressed. And then he describes him here with this descriptive phrase, who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. So the declaration of praise, that we see in verse 21, to him be the glory. That is the ascription of praise there for God, and the concluding temporal expression, which indicates how long such praise should be offered. Six, generally, doxologies begin with a reference to God or Christ, in this case, God the Father. Very often using a pronoun to refer to the one being praised. Altos there, to him, it begins with a pronoun, but then he goes right into that particular participle, the one being able to describe God. Which, by the way, these are almost always in the dative case, and I don't know that I mentioned that, but those are parsed as datives. Again, the... dative. Okay, that's fine. They use dative for everything, whether it's dative, locative, or instrumental. Bible Works only breaks it down to a 5-case system. So, but at any rate, the dative refers to the person to who it's offered. Seven, as has been mentioned previously, this marks the end of the didactic or doctrinal section. Now, that doesn't mean there's no more teaching going to happen either. Any more than that, because it's imperatives, more imperatives, it doesn't mean that Paul's still not teaching, because certainly he's going to teach them a lot in chapter 4 before he gets to the imperatives in earnest, giving them information that truly you have to, some of it is difficult. You have to put it together with very little background information, as we'll see, specifically that deal of ascending and descending. And giving gifts to men. That all is certainly teaching information. So this marks the end of the didactic or doctrinal section, which provides the basis for the exhortations and commands regarding the Christian way of life that will follow in the last half of the epistle. And 8, Paul begins verse 20 with a transitional use of the conjunction duh. Normally it's a little bit more adversative and you would translate it as but. But as he shifts the focus from the content or purpose of his prayers for the Ephesians to the recipient of those prayers, he is the one to whom, obviously, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And 9, there is no doubt that the person being addressed is God the Father, since Paul explicitly indicates that he was the recipient of Paul's request. And that occurred previously when he begins mentioning his prayers, "I bow my knees to the Father." And now he's mentioned Christ and the Spirit since then. But this, the last reference there at the end of verse 19 was God himself, the Father. And that would be the to him would more naturally be attracted, that pronoun would naturally be more attracted to the nearer antecedent God. So 10, this is additionally confirmed by what follows in verse 21. The pronoun autos, him, must be the Father. Since Jesus is later referenced. So 11, he begins by referring to God in terms of his power, ability, or capability, which has been a significant theme throughout this epistle and is the central theme of this doxology. Although the English translation, him who is able, is accurate enough, it may obscure the fact that the verb dunamai is a cognate of the noun dunamis for power. And matter of fact, if you see that, when he says, according to the power that works within us, in terms of consistency, you would want to translate that as ability if you translate the first word able, in terms of English consistency at any rate. But if you translate the first one as a word for power, now I know ability is somewhat a word, able does express power in some way. But to me it made it a little clearer, because there are two terms here that are cognates. And that have to do with power. So 20, or B here rather, the emphasis is that God has sufficient power to be capable of doing what Paul ascribes to him in verse 20. God's power is unlimited. We refer to this as omnipotence. He has all power to do anything he wants. Now, as we have pointed out, that doesn't mean he does everything. It doesn't even mean he'll do everything he could. It just means that he has the ability, that there isn't anything that he couldn't do. All stupid nonsense aside, you know, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? Or, you know, the kind of goofy things that are just designed not to really address what's going on, but to try to get around what's going on. So God has omnipotence. And he talks about this power and how it's directed toward the believer in the church age. So these two terms for power are combined with another power term. The verb energeo, work, putting power into action, means to use one's abilities or capabilities to accomplish something. And 12, Paul has prayed that the Ephesians would comprehend the tremendous nature of God's power. We saw that back in chapter 1, in fact. There in verse 19, that was one of those things he prayed for. And in fact, I believe it was the last of the three that he prayed for there. Know that you would recognize, comprehend the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and, verse 19, what is the surpassing power toward us who believe? Which was manifested in the resurrection of Christ and his ascension above the evil powers that resist and oppose God. We saw that the best definition or best example that Paul could conjure to express power is that of bodily resurrection from the dead. And this is a good choice, simply put, because it's unique. It's only happened once so far. That it's only happened in Christ Jesus. And so this unique display of power. But we'll see, how much power will it take to raise every believer that's alive on the planet at the rapture? First, he's going to raise the dead, provide them a resurrection body, put it back together with the soul, an immortal body and all of that. And then he's going to transform all of us and remove everybody from the planet. Bring that many people alive all at once, all the believers from the church age that have died. That's got to be an astonishing number of people. But if he had the power to do it once, the suggestion would be he's got the power to do it on an even broader scale. That he is not limited in this regard. There he is. He raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And 13, he has informed the audience that the same power of God began to work in them at the point of salvation by providing the audience a spiritual resurrection, ascension, and session with Christ in the heavenlies. As you moved into chapter 2, he points out that we share in this. That in spite of, and again, all of that I think is quite concessive, the first part of that, in spite of the fact that we found ourselves in the condition described in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Even in the worst case scenario, dead in our transgressions. You can't be worse than dead. That pretty much does it. Because of it, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, while for us this is non-experiential, we don't feel it. Are you conscious that you're in the third heaven? No, but positionally we are. Positionally we've been united with Christ. And so again, this is one of those already but not yet deals. Jesus, we've been united with Christ, but Jesus said, but I want, when he was on the earth, he said, I want that where I am, they may be also. And we're not there yet. We're there positionally, but we're not there experientially. And that ultimately, though, that's where we're headed in answer to that prayer. So Paul has also indicated, point 14, that God's power is manifested in and through him, in spite of the overt matter of his imprisonment, and I say imprisonment, but all the sufferings that he suffered, all the things that he went through, and many of which the Ephesians might have been familiar with by now. Paul has just concluded, that's in verse 7, in chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 7, as he's talking about his difficulty, he has this operative, as we call it, operational grace, in order to fulfill all that's involved in his ministry. God gave him the grace that made him an apostle. And then he gives him a grace to fulfill all that, to do everything that's demanded of him in that particular niche. Well, 15, Paul has just concluded his prayer that the Ephesians would be granted the power to comprehend or take hold of the power of God in the inner man, as well as the ultimate blessing of the indwelling of Christ, which all works toward making the fullness of God part of one's actual experience. And this is all, again, personal, internal, and in some ways very subjective. Not that there aren't objective rules that govern it. Not that there aren't objective doctrines that we can point to. But the fact is, it's personal to you, to me, that your experience with God is personal, and I can't really at some level enter into that. Other than we share a common faith, we share a common love, we share a common Savior, we share a common calling, we share a common destiny, and all of that. But for each one of us, this is all very individualized. And Paul's going to stress two things as we get into chapter 4. The corporate nature of all this and the fact that it's individual as well. That both are true. That you don't have to isolate on one or the other. Or emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. They both are there. So 16, with this description of God as Him who is able, Paul brings all this together to let the Ephesians know that the omnipotence of God has been made available to them. In 17, Paul expands on the matter of God's power with an expected complementary infinitive, which specifies what it is that God is capable of doing. In verse 21 there, he is capable to do. He is able to do. And then he spells out what it is. So 18, in this case, God's power does not refer to one specific thing he is able to do, but rather to the fact that there's nothing that lies outside of his infinite capabilities. Now, this is where, as a believer, it can get a little frustrating. Well, if God's got all this power, why won't he do what I ask him to? Well, certainly we can argue it's not a matter of a lack of a power or ability on God's part. So there have to be other factors that we would have to take into account. And sometimes believers, of course, you know, you pray, you might pray about something for a long while even, and you don't see anything happening and you get discouraged. I mean, I think that's a natural, normal part of the Christian experience. We ask God to do things and he doesn't necessarily do them, or doesn't do them right away. He may eventually do them, or he may just say no. When I first got saved, I'd already had my motorcycle wreck and I was already crippled, and everybody kept telling me, oh, well, all you got to do is ask God and he's going to make all your legs right again. He'll fix all that. You just got to believe God. And then, of course, I apparently couldn't believe God enough. So then the problem was mine. Now here I am, a believer who doesn't believe enough. So now I'm even more depressed. Not only won't he fix my legs, it's my fault apparently. Because I don't have enough faith. Well, no, it has to be God, part of God's directive will. And that we don't always know. We clearly don't always know it. We saw that in Romans there, where the Spirit has to intercede for us according to God's will. Why? Because we don't even always know what to pray. We don't know what to pray about. We don't know what to ask necessarily. There are situations that are beyond our ability fully to grasp them that may be complex. And those types of things. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and intervenes for us with the Father. But one of the things we'd have to say is that God does not do things because he doesn't have the ability to do them. There have to be other factors that mandate why he doesn't do them. And in some cases, it may be nothing more than, guess what? It might not be in your best interest to give you everything you want. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to win the lottery. I know you've got the power to give me those numbers. You know what they're going to be. Well, and I pick something like that that's ludicrous, where it's obviously just, you know, very selfish and self-centered sort of. I want to win the lottery so I can have a lot of money. But only so I can help the church, right? That's... Remember that when they were trying to cram Amway down my throat when I first got saved. That was the first thing I was introduced. You know, I couldn't really get Rebound or anything in the church, but they got Amway on me. And so I was introduced to all that, and I thought, oh, this is just insane. But how did they push it? Think of all the things you can do with that money for the church. God's going to bless you with money. But see, it's just God. That's how they try to convince you that you should do this. when in fact it was a pyramid scheme and they were just out to make money off of you. But they don't, you know, walk up and tell you that. So again, there's nothing that lies out of God's capability. He can do anything. And the question we have to ask ourselves is when he does it. Number one, the first temptation, I think, I've experienced it certainly, is to get upset with God. Why aren't you doing what I want? The emphasis on I want. And sometimes, obviously, God, if he gave us certain things, it might destroy us. I mean, as you know, you wouldn't hand the car keys to a 7 or 8 year old and tell him to go drive it. Even if he asked you and begged you and cries and makes your life miserable, you still wouldn't do it, would you? Please say no. Please say no. And so God, obviously, there are things we don't see the whole picture. And that's what's hard. Because when you think, okay, here's God's power. He's got all this power. He's supposedly for us. Why isn't he doing anything? And there have to be reasons behind that. They get to his purposes, his plans, the bigger picture we don't see. What's even actually in our own best interest? Because, see, we think we know what's in our best interest. But the fact is, we don't always. Even Garth Brooks figured out sometimes the best things in life were unanswered prayers. And so, I mean, and I don't think he's got a lot of doctrine, but I don't go there at his concerts to get my doctrine. I know that. But that was even a recognition that God knows more than I know. He's got a bigger picture on all of this. Even while I want him to do certain things, I have to recognize, okay, he knows better than I do. And just submit myself to all of that. Which is easier said than done sometimes. Here in class, it's not that hard. When you're under the pressure of the test, under the gun, it's quite different sometimes. Well, 19 here, the infinitive of the verb poieo, to do, is qualified by the prepositional phrase huperponta, beyond all things, which is used to express a comparison of degree. It has the idea of more than or over and above all things. And this is followed by a rare adjective, a triple compound term that many believe is another that was coined by Paul. And this has got to be the fourth or fifth word here by now. And I think there's more coming up that Paul, and one of the ways he did this was, joining a known term in some cases with another preposition where it hadn't been used that way before. And that just provided another breadth of meaning. So many believe it's another one coined by Paul since it is not found in the Septuagint or in any other Greek literature. The adjective huper ek perisou, abundantly beyond, functions as an adverb here and has the idea of that which is beyond all limits. It qualifies to do the verb, that infinitive. That which is beyond comparison. And as such, some render it by the English phrase infinitely more than. Since it is dealing with the function of the omnipotent power of God. And I have no problem with that translation there. Because when we get into the matter of omnipotence, we're talking about infinite power. Unlimited power. So he was able to do infinitely beyond. More than. So 22, the ablative plural of the relative pronoun follows. Which actually functions as the object of the following verb, ask. It's in the ablative case because of attraction to the comparative adjective that just preceded it. And again, that when you look at huper ek perisou, it functions as an adverb, but it actually is an adjective. That's why that is in that particular case. So 23, at this point, Paul shifts from the second person plural, you all, to the first person plural, we, which Paul has used to this point to refer to all believers. And again, all believers, I mean him, those with him, and his audience in Ephesus. He's talking about them. And it may be even broadened in some cases to include all believers, of course. As it was certainly there at the beginning of Ephesians 1, when he said, he has blessed us, isn't just Paul and those with him, or it isn't just Paul and the Ephesians, it's all believers. He's blessed all believers with this. So the use, point 24 here, the use of the two verbs ask and think expresses the fact that God's power and ability to act on behalf of church-age believers goes far beyond those things that one might request in prayer. In 25, Paul goes even further to encompass those things that believers might even consider mentally, without expressing verbally or overtly. And I don't know if you've ever done this with a person or with God, but I've seen people do this to other people or with other people, and you know, they'll start to ask him something and say, "No, that's too much." Well, do you ever think that way about God? "Well, I want to ask, but no, that's too much. God wouldn't do that." Well, how do you know? Until you ask, you don't know. So you can pray, I think, almost as with importunity, and just pray to your little heart's content, and God will make it plain to you. I mean, if you're praying for the same thing over and over again for weeks and months and years and nothing's happening, I would suggest to you that God's probably said, "No, I'm not doing that." And you have to know, again, that's one of the hard things, because so many of the parables even and the teachings of Jesus focused on not giving up in prayer. Don't throw in the towel. And then James chided those people sometimes there in James 4, because he said, "Well, why don't you have?" Well, number one, you're asking for the wrong reason. That's another whole thing. When why wouldn't God do this for me? Well, my motivation's wrong. Or he says you don't even ask at all. Well, why would God do anything for somebody that didn't ask him to? I mean, he could do it, but it makes sense that the person should ask for it. And then God acts on that request. So anything you might even consider. So this, again, are things that believers might consider mentally without expressing verbally or overtly. And in short, point 26, God's power and ability to act on behalf of the believer surpasses everything that might even enter his mind. And that's a little bit mind-boggling. How is it that God, I mean, we hear all this, but again, number one, here's a big question. Number one, do we believe it? It's one thing to hear it. Well, sure, mentally, yes, I think God can do all this. But when push comes to shove, how do you live your life? That's the challenge, I think. Again, we have these disconnects between who we are in Christ, what we have, and the way we actually live the Christian life. And of course, we're striving, all of us, I hope, are on the same page. I don't have any reason to believe, you know, most of us aren't. And that is, we want to do it right. We're not interested in taking shortcuts, or we would have done it by now. We could have peeled off, all of us, years ago, if we didn't want to pay this price. And so, you know, and it's challenging, because sometimes I feel like, well, I hate to keep pushing these people. Well, but maybe that's what we need, you know. To quit rationalizing things you've heard 50 times in Bible class and said, "Well, somehow I don't have to do that. I'm above that," or this or that, whatever it is. So we want to strive for excellence. We want to strive for the best we can. We're not here to settle. I don't think so. And too many people are willing to settle. Because this cosmos convinces them, the devil's world convinces them that in the end, this is the most important stuff. This is what's really important. And it's not. It's absolutely not. So according here to bedad. Now, the second verb here, noeo, means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. It gets into, again, not only the thought processes, but what you learn from that as you think through things, the conclusions at which you arrive, what you comprehend. And to some extent, what you understand. And we're going to have to look at that on Sunday. I'm sure we will get through this Sunday, yeah. So be sure you have your notes for chapter 4, because we may very well get to that Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our future growth and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.